We are on number 11 of the desirable characteristics. There are 24 of them, so we're almost halfway through. I did want to just mention again, by way of reminder, that the audio I record and put it up onto the website under the class menu at the top of the static page. So you go there, you'll see the audio, and also I put up my notes that I take personally. So you could go back and study again, at least with regard to how I went through it personally, if you have an interest in that. The desire of the eunuch is number 11 in our study, and we are going to read in verses 29 through 39 of Acts chapter 8 to introduce it. So if you want to turn there to Acts 8, we'll begin there in verse 29. Says, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and that is obviously the Ethiopian eunuch, and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and as the eunuch said, see, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So that's the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, the characteristic we're studying tonight is his desire. And there's not really one specific one, I think, that the author of this material was thinking of, but just some things which he did desire, obviously, within this text. Of course, one was to obey the gospel. We'll see he desired the truth. He desired to serve God. So there are various things that we can touch on, and we will tonight. But just to set the foundation, of course, I want to look at some of the things in here with regard to just the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. Firstly, remembering that Acts is a very pivotal book in the New Testament. It's a very important book, and one we turn to oftentimes. And why do we usually turn to the book of Acts? What's one of the main reasons we turn to the book of Acts and use it? It's the beginning of the church, which will show us what those who were the part of the beginning of the church, what they had to do to begin the church, to be added to the church, if you will. And so we have the Gospels, which are historical accounts from different angles of the four different writers. And so they're talking about the life of Christ. It's that biography of Christ's life and different accounts that happened there. He taught his disciples. He taught about the coming of the kingdom and the way of God and revealed God to the individuals, fulfilling various prophecies concerning the Messiah, obviously died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and of course the end of the Gospels is also overlapped at the beginning of Acts. We have all the epistles in the New Testament, which mainly are comprised of Paul's letters to churches and individuals, but also others who were inspired writers and apostles, and that had to do with different admonitions, exhortations, warnings to those individuals and to the individual churches on how they are to act and conduct themselves in the church of God and on how they were to change with regard to various things that they needed to change to be right in the sight of God. So we have all of that, and the book of Acts is important because it kind of is the glue that holds all that together. So here's the beginning of the kingdom and Jesus ushering it in, and this is this man who is the Savior of the world, and he's promising this kingdom that is everlasting, and its citizens will receive salvation. And here are the letters that are addressed to members of the kingdom. Well, how did the kingdom start? What are some important points that we can make about that? And there are several that we can make in Acts. You can study Acts in a chronological order with regard to the epistles that were written. And so you have the 1st and 2nd Corinthian letter, and you go to Acts and read about what Paul did in Corinth and the things that are given there and all of those things. That proves very beneficial. But perhaps the most obvious thing that we use Acts for are the conversion examples. And they're dispersed throughout all of Acts. And those are shown and given so that we can know what we need to do to be saved in part. Of course, those are also mentioned with regard to the steps of salvation in the epistles, but they're enacted in the book of Acts. They're shown. And we can get a lot of good characteristics to add to our faith as well, just as we're discovering the desire of the eunuch and what led him to these things that he was involved in. What are those steps to salvation that we read of in the book of Acts? We mentioned five of them a lot. All right, and then we often add a sixth, which is really just that implication. You're rising up to walk in a newness of life, so you continue faithfully. And you see each and every one of those steps mentioned in conversions in the book of Acts. If not all of them are present, they're implied in the text. In fact, that last step, baptism, which is among the most disputed in the denominations, it's there in every point of conversion that is mentioned. It's a necessity. It's an absolute, indispensable facet of salvation. But you see individuals here, that's implied in the preaching of the message. The crowd is going to hear the message. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. We see it here with the eunuch, as well as believe. If you receive salvation, you've got to believe. And upon believing and becoming a disciple of Christ, following an individual, you have to be able to confess him before men. If you're not willing to confess that you're going to follow this individual and that you believe who he said he was, which is the Son of God, then you're not going to be saved. God's not going to save you. In fact, he says that confession is a necessity. And we see that here in this specific account, and it's implied elsewhere. Romans chapter 10 shows that it is necessary that with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Repentance is often implied, although in Acts 2 he says to repent and let every one of you be baptized. 1 John chapter 1 talks about God being light. In him is no darkness, and we cannot say that we have fellowship with him if we walk in darkness. So there has to be a repentance. We turn away from that and we walk in the light as he is in the light. He can't be in fellowship with those in darkness. So all of these are in the book of Acts, and we actually see all of them except one specifically mentioned in Acts 8, and that one that isn't specifically mentioned is implied, that being repentance. In verse 34 and 35, it says that the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. A message was preached. We later see that he believed in verse 37. And Philip asked, "If you believe with all your heart, you may," discussing baptism. And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So we not only see a confession made upon the belief, but what the confession was, that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 38, he was baptized. They went down into the water and he baptized him. Philip did that. And of course, repentance is the implication. So this is a good text to go to show the plans to salvation. And in fact, those five steps that we often talk about, and we give those five steps, you hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And we often add the sixth to live faithfully. Obviously, those in the denominations will contend against that, believing that you're saved at the point of faith and various other things, that all you have to do is believe and then confess your belief and all of these things. But there are even some who dispute it, being Christians, that we shouldn't talk about five specific steps because it's a little too rigid. But those are appearing in every conversion account in Acts. And there's a reason that they always appear or are always implied, because those things are the necessities to salvation and, of course, living faithfully in the end. Upon those things mentioned in Acts chapter 8, there's one thing I want to touch on that is very interesting, at least to me. I heard a sermon preached on this, and it was entitled, "Why Stop the Chariot?" And so there are different denominations that preach these different doctrines, such as faith only, baptism is not immersion, sprinkling or pouring, and other things, of course, that we could mention. All you have to do is be a good person to be saved, some would say. All of those can be disputed by this action that happened and is recorded here in verse 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. So if faith only is what saves, there was no need to stop the chariot. And the fact that he stopped that chariot right then and there shows the immediacy and the gravity of the situation, that he needed to do this now. We don't know when the Lord's coming, so he needs to obey the gospel. He believes it, and he needs to do what it says. Of course, included in preaching Jesus, obviously implied in this text, is preaching baptism as a necessity. And so he says, stop the chariot. But before he said that, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he could have just gone right on away. And of course, he didn't begin rejoicing until he came up out of the water. So it's a good point to make. Why stop the chariot if he's saved by faith only? Because he's not saved by faith only. Of course, baptism is an immersion. That's what the word baptism means, to make whelmed, to immerse. And so that's exactly what they did. They went down into the water, but they had to stop the chariot because there was sufficient water, not in the chariot, but out of the chariot at the body of water he saw. Going back up to the first part of this context in verse 26, it says, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. And he arose and went. Behold, the man of Ethiopia, eunuch of the great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And so he went to Jerusalem to worship. He's going back, and he's on this Gaza Strip from Jerusalem to Gaza. And this road is one that is less traveled, may be implied there with regard to the desert. Some say that the desert there is actually referring to Gaza itself. So it's not the road that was a desert road, but it was Gaza which was desert. Either way, you could contend that they would have water in the chariot with them, not only because the road could have been deserted and not much around, a road less traveled, but also that journey was very long. In fact, that's one of the points we'll make with regard to his desire. He went all the way to Jerusalem from Ethiopia, which is about 200 miles, so they would have had supplies with him. If baptism is not immersion, why did they have to get out of the chariot, stopping the chariot, and go down into the water? Well, because baptism is immersion. It's not something that is a pouring or a sprinkling. And then, of course, this this belief that if you're a good person, you're saved, which is ridiculous if you think about what the New Testament talks about, and even the Old Testament, what it talks about with regard to faith and obedience and all of these things. Many times an individual who thinks religion is just something to make us feel good, it's something subjective, that all religions are equal because they're there to serve the same purpose, that's what they would say. He was a good person. And he was a good person, obviously, to a point. He was a religious man, obviously. He went to Jerusalem to worship. He's reading from the Old Testament, so he's obviously got an interest in these things and sees an importance in these things, but also he's a man of integrity. It said that he was under a great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, and he had charge of all her treasury. You don't put a man who is dishonest or an individual with a bad reputation in such a position of authority and care as he had. So you could contend that he was a good person, that he had some kind of moral character. But all of those things are illegitimate to the fact of salvation, because as we see in the rest of the conversions in Acts, you have to hear, believe, repent, and confess, be baptized, and then live faithfully throughout your life. And we can say that's why he stopped the chariot, because it was a necessity and he was going to obey the gospel. Any comments or questions up to this point? Those are just a few points of importance that we could point out.
Well, yep. You're talking about the good man. Christ is no one good but God.
Right. Yeah. Good is is it can be a relative term, and unless you're thinking about who is good, and God defines that. Yes.
We don't read where he repented, but he did.
Right.
Because all men have sinned. Mm-hmm. But, you know, if you look at that as a good man, then did he need no repentance?
Right.
That's hard to,
hard to
explain if you want to
definitely.
Say, well, he was a good man. He doesn't say anything about repentance. Nobody had to.
Yeah, exactly. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
I think that's the whole argument. Denominations is they equate good with worthy. Mm-hmm. They think if you're a good person, you're worthy of God's grace and to go to heaven. And it's like being out in the middle of an ocean and you can't swim and somebody is offering you a rope. You still have to do something to save yourself.
Absolutely.
You know, just having a rope close by will not save you. There's actions that are incurred.
Right.
And I think that's the fallacy of their belief of good men. Mm-hmm. If you're a good person, you're going to go to heaven.
Right. And the fact of the matter is there's no one that's worthy even after we obey the gospel. I mean, you think of Jesus and his instruction to his disciples to forgive their brother, and they asked to increase their faith, and he talked about how if you had enough faith, you could do this and that. And then once you do it, as a faithful servant, you say, I'm unworthy, I'm just doing what my master told me to do. So that even comes to the point of where we are as faithful Christians. We're still not worthy. And that's what grace is, but we've met the conditions, and by God's grace and mercy, we're saved. Good is very relative. I mean, you think about the concept of righteousness. We are righteous, and it is our righteousness. It's still by the grace of God, but we've done what he's told us to do to become righteous, and continuing faithfully, we are righteous. But with regard to what Kalita mentioned, there are some who I've heard, even Christians, I don't think that they're necessarily subscribing to any denominational teaching when they're saying this, but talking about people they know out in the world, they're not Christians, but they exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. But if you think about what the fruits of the Spirit are, that means they are fruits that you bear because you are obeying the Spirit who taught you the Word of God. So, and that's what that means, a fruit of the Spirit. Spirit teaches us, the mind of Christ reveals unto us truth, and obeying that truth is bearing the fruits of the Spirit. Even if they are gentle people or kind people, so on and so forth, they're not doing it because the Spirit taught them to do it. They may be doing it because it's how they were raised or simply because they think that is what makes a good person good. There may be some truth to that in whatever they believe, but they're believing it and doing it not because God said, but because that's why they want to live their lives. So all of that is relative to an extent until you understand there is a creator and we must follow him and what he says and find out what he says. And when you believe it and obey it because of that, you know, that's what makes it count. You could say the same with baptism. All baptism means is an immersion. There are different kinds of baptism. The one that saves is water baptism, being immersed in water. But all of us, I'm sure, have been baptized several times in the general sense of being immersed in water. But the one that saved us is the one that did it because God said that's what you need to do to be saved. So that's where it comes down to. God teaches you and you obey what he teaches us. And that's what saves us, the gospel message. Certainly isn't what we see that in Acts chapter 8. Anything else up to this point? Now, as we're discussing the desire of the eunuch, I want to make some points about this eunuch. It says he was from Ethiopia, and he's traveling to Jerusalem to worship. And so that obviously makes this implication that he's a religious man, but even more so that it's the Jewish religion. He's reading from the Old Testament. He's going to Jerusalem to worship, whatever was the circumstance there. But most likely, like we mentioned with Lydia, he was most likely a proselyte. So he was a Gentile. He is from a country in Africa, Ethiopia. So he was a Gentile. And he is possibly a proselyte. Maybe he's just religious, so he's doing these things. But that's kind of where we get into Romans 15. It's a little bit of a parallel with regard to the concept of a Gentile. But it also points to his desire, the desire of the Ethiopian eunuch. Romans 15, and we'll read verses 8 and 9 real quick. Romans 15, verse 8 says, Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." To set the context of this, back in chapter 14, there was a conflict that the Apostle Paul was addressing with regard to Jews not eating meats because of how they were brought up in the Jewish religion. There are unclean things, and so it would hurt their conscience to eat something that was subscribed or prescribed as unclean under the Old Covenant, even though, as we know in Acts 10, that vision with Peter and that whole concept of the New Covenant, that those things are not unclean any longer. In fact, it's a matter of indifference. And so there's the concept of the weak and the strong brother. The strong brother could be some Jews as well, but most likely would be Gentiles, because they weren't raised to know that these animals are unclean, and so it wouldn't defile their conscience to eat of them. So there was this contention there, and I want to emphasize the point that it is a matter of indifference. He says in 14 and verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." And in verse 3 it says, "Because God has received him." It's a matter of indifference. Eating and drinking is not what the kingdom of God is all about, he mentions later on, but serving Christ in these things and doing what God says. And so he comes down to chapter 15, and he's making the point that these individuals, they don't have to subscribe to the things commanded under the Old Covenant. Those have been done away with. And in fact, the Jews were not the people of God with regard to those who would receive salvation. They were the physical people of God in that one point in time. But those promises made to Abraham were made to the Jews to be fulfilled through the Christ who would come through the Jewish lineage and would offer them hope and salvation, but also to the Gentiles. Notice he says that Jesus would become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, which basically means he's going to come through the circumcision. He's going to come through those who are Jews. That's the prophecies. He did this to minister to the truth of God. He is going to serve in the capacity of the Messiah. He is the chosen one, and he's going to fulfill these prophecies. And he does this to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So all these Jews who are looking forward to the Messiah, he's going to confirm that promise because he's the man that is fulfilling those prophecies. But also, that promise is to the Gentiles. He mentions in verse 9 that the mercy is also of God to the Gentiles. And that was the promise. Genesis 12:3, "And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed." That was inclusive of Jews and Gentiles. So Gentiles, they have hope from God because of Christ. Christ died for them as well. But also in verse 10, he mentions that there is an obligation of Gentiles to serve God as well. In fact, it says in verse 10, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him and all you peoples." And we even see under the Old Covenant, those who were Gentiles, they were addressed in as evil nations or nations that had repented and were following God. You think of Jonah and Nineveh. That was a Gentile nation. God sent Jonah to tell them a message of condemnation if they didn't repent, and they ended up repenting, and God spared them. They had some revelation to them or some way of serving God that was made known to them, that they had this capacity to serve God, an obligation to serve God. And this is something that was obviously apparent in the eunuch's life. He was a Gentile, a man of Ethiopia, but he knew the people of the Jews to be the people of God, the physical nation of Israel. Perhaps he became a proselyte, but one way or the other, he was going to serve God. And there's the first desire of the eunuch that we want to discuss. He had a desire, an overwhelming desire, to serve God, and I want to emphasize it as that. You talk about people having a desire to serve God, but that desire is truly shown for how strong it is with regard to the different situations that we're placed in, the adversity that comes our way, or how much we have to do to please God and do exactly what he says. And that's why we mention that length from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, which was about 200 miles in that area, and he was returning to Ethiopia from Jerusalem because he went there to worship God. He wanted to serve God, and he was going to do whatever it took to get there, and he was going to go 200 miles through deserted lands and rough travel and all of these things to fulfill his obligation of serving God. And of course, this was at a time where we don't have airplanes, we don't have cars. So 200 miles sounds like a lot, even today, depending on who you're talking to. And he was going to go anyways, in a chariot, of all things. You just think about that with regard to us today. Some individuals, they'll complain about traveling a far distance to go to worship assembly. Maybe they're in a town that they're a long ways away from where the congregation meets. They may complain. Maybe they decide not to go one day or so because of the distance they have to travel. But what is our desire to serve God? Are we going to go? Are we going to put aside any comforts that might be put at the wayside with regard to our desire to serve God and the necessity to put those away in order to fulfill our obligations to Him? The eunuch went 200 miles on a chariot to worship God, to fulfill God's commands, to do what he wanted to do with regard to pleasing God. We need to have that same desire. Any comments or questions about that? A desire to serve God no matter the circumstances. And that may come into our lives sometime soon with regard to all the things that are happening, of course. We need to have that desire instilled in us now. You think about Daniel and he purposing in his heart to serve God. That meant he had decided then and there. And if anything came his way, he had already made the decision, I'm going to serve God, no matter the distance or the time or the threat to his life. We need to make that promise as well. Secondly, he desired to know the truth. This is important. He's reading from Isaiah. He's studying the Word of God, and he's doing it not just as a pastime or a hobby. He's doing it because he is seeking truth. And we know in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 that God is a rewarder of diligent seekers. If we seek, we will find. If we knock, the door will be open. Ask, it will be given to us, Matthew 7. This is a thing that was instilled in him, apparently, whatever way that he wanted to know the truth. Verse 30, it says that Philip ran to him and heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And so he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Now, he was a man of great authority, obviously a man of integrity, being put over the treasury of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. Likely he had some form of education. He most likely was not a dumb man being in such a position of authority. And so it took some humility to admit, "I don't know, but I want to know, so I need you to teach me." Never having met Philip before, not knowing specifically who he was, although Philip offered to teach him the gospel. Reading from a passage in Isaiah, he didn't know what it was about. In fact, he asked that question in verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" It's a pretty important point to know, and he didn't know it. And he was willing to lower himself to that capacity of a student because he had that strong desire for the truth. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, when Jesus is describing the citizens of the kingdom, those who would be citizens of the kingdom, these are characteristics that you need to take on to become a citizen of the kingdom of God, receiving salvation. In Matthew 5 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," right? And that suggests this concept of humility. We talk about the poor, and we see the gospel is brought to the poor, and the poor will be saved, and this condemnation to rich a lot in the Bible. It's not the inherent qualities of the rich or the poor, but what that naturally brings many times. If you're rich and you've got all that you could ask for, and you're self-sufficient, and you're not dependent on anyone else, and all of those things, there is a liability to become prideful and arrogant. You don't need God because you've got it all. But the poor, they're without, and they need. They're always looking for something more. And you see it even to this day. Who are the people that are most likely to obey the truth? Those without anything. And the truth gives them everything they could possibly need. That's not to say that a rich man cannot be saved, of course. Jesus says of that, with men it is impossible, with God all things are possible, but it takes humility. The richest man in the world has a possibility of being saved, but he has to humble himself, recognizing without Christ he has nothing. And the eunuch was desiring of the truth so much that he took that step. James chapter 1 mentions a quality one needs to have to obey the gospel and have it save him. When he says in verse 21 of James 1, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Meekness often is used to mean a quality of humility. It means humble. That's the word translated, the meaning of it being humble. But also, in this instance, in this text of James 1, it's suggesting there's a trial underway. There's a test, okay? You have a need for salvation. This is what you have to do. The truth will save you. You have to become a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. Receiving the word with meekness or humility suggests that you accept whatever God says, and you're not going to argue against him. You're not going to be filled with this pride as if it's too much for you to do, or you need something more special or whatever it is. You're going to receive whatever it is God tells you, and you're going to do it without disputing or doubting. You just think of Naaman, a man also in a position of authority, and he had this leprosy, and he sent Elijah and wants to be healed of this leprosy, and he didn't even come directly to him. He sent a messenger, told him what to do, and he had all of these problems with the instructions given him. Well, there are rivers over here that are cleaner. You could have come and touched me, and I've been healed, and all of these things. But receiving the word with meekness suggests that you don't question it at all. It's not too small of a thing for you to do, not too big of a thing for you to do, but you simply receive it and obey it. And it comes the same with regard to God's way of saving man. In Romans 1, it says that the message is that which saves man. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's the power of God to salvation. And you'll hear many today, they want to, instead of taking the simplicity of the truth, add something to it, like, well, the Spirit has to come into me. I have to have the Spirit physically, you know, mysteriously indwelling in order to know things or to be saved. You know, God talks to me in all of these things. But the simple fact that a messenger is sent and he preaches this simplistic message that never changes, that's how God saves individuals. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, we see something of that nature with regard to the Spirit included in this and how the Spirit saves. It says, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. But the angel didn't go to the eunuch. He sent Philip to go to the eunuch, and Philip is a man. And Philip preached a message, and that message the eunuch believed because he wanted to know the truth, and that message saved him. And that's how it always is. The Spirit sent the apostles out, and Jesus gave the Spirit to the apostles. And so those things they are speaking, the message of God, that's what saves. But there is never a time when the Spirit goes directly to an individual. It's always indirect through the Word of God. It's the inspiration of Scripture. And that's exactly what we read in Romans chapter 10, in verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they are not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? So what an individual in the world will say when they're contending with you about these things, maybe they are an agnostic. They doubt whether there is a God, but they also doubt whether there isn't a God. They're not sure, but what would help them a lot is if God just spoke to them directly. But the way you believe is through the message God has already given us. That's the simplistic nature of it. And the eunuch desired such. We need to desire to know the truth as well. Any comments or questions concerning that part of the eunuch? There's one more that I wanted to mention, and it's the immediacy of his obedience. He obviously, being a religious man desiring to serve God, one who desired truth to perhaps know how to serve God, is one who understood the importance of coming into that information obeying it immediately. And that's how it always is. When someone hears the message and they claim that, okay, I agree with you, I believe, there's not a firm enough conviction if they don't immediately obey it. Maybe it sits in their mind and it cultivates. Eventually, they have that understanding of a necessity to immediately obey. And upon that understanding, they immediately obey. But you can have someone contend that this individual, he knows, and he knows it's the truth, and he believes it's the truth. But why isn't he obeying? Not everyone obeys the gospel immediately. But the truth is, all who are saved by the gospel obey it immediately upon the understanding of what is at stake. It's always an immediate response. Those who put it off, there's something missing, something holding them back, something they don't want to put away from themselves or repent of or whatever, and that's why they don't obey. But as soon as they understand what's at stake, they understand the exact truth of the gospel and it all clicks, that's when they obey the gospel and they do it immediately. And that's seen in all the conversions in Acts, especially here in chapter 8. After he heard these things, apparently with regard to preaching Jesus, as it says in verse 35, included in that is baptism, because in verse 36 of Acts 8, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" So Philip answered him, "Nothing hinders you. If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. Immediately, upon hearing, believing, seeing water, he was baptized. He obeyed immediately. This is something we see throughout the rest of Acts. On Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says, "That day, souls were added to the church." So those who heard the message had that sincerity of heart and recognized their need for it. They obeyed that day. Same with Simon the sorcerer and the others that were baptized there. They heard the message, and it also says after they heard the message, they obeyed the message. Saul in Acts 9, there may seem to be a delay there, but we remember Jesus said, "Go into the city, it will be told what you must do." When he went into the city, and we see his account of his own conversion in chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized." And then Paul obeyed the message. So there was immediate upon hearing what he needed to do. Now he believed, and he was repenting all the way up into that point. He was sorry for his sins, and he knew that Jesus was the Son of God, but he wasn't told yet what he needed to do. When he was told, he did it immediately. Cornelius is the same. When he called Peter to him, and his household was baptized after they received the Holy Spirit upon them. Lydia, we heard about that. She heard the message, then she was baptized. The very next verse, it says, Philippian jailer and his household, it actually uses the word immediately they were baptized. And Crispus in Acts 18, and then the disciples at Ephesus also, they heard the word and obeyed immediately. There's an individual I was talking to one time that, of course, he was of the many who contend that faith only is what saves. And so we're talking about baptism, and he brought up the point, well, what if I'm talking to someone in Walmart, and they believe, and you're supposed to immediately be baptized, apparently, because he says baptism is, it's an important point, but it's something you do after the fact. It's something you do later on. So he says, am I supposed to baptize them in the water fountain if you're supposed to do it immediately? He said, no. Well, you immediately go and find water. And the Walmart he was talking about, actually, at least the one in that town that we both lived in at the time, there was a river right behind it. So there's always that possibility. God is very powerful with regard to his providence. If you want to be saved, you can be saved. And the only thing that's preventing us from being saved is our own desires. Do we really want it? Do we really understand what's at stake? And when that clicks, that person with an honest heart is immediately going to act upon that. So his desires of all these things, to know the truth and to obey the truth and to serve God, they all are directly connected to his rejoicing. It says there in verse 39 that when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. You desire the truth, you obey the truth, that's when you rejoice. Not a second before or a second after. An individual upon hearing the truth and understanding the truth and believing the truth is not going to rejoice until he's obeyed the truth. Because all that implies and directly states is that your soul is separate from God, and therefore a spiritual death has occurred in your life, and you are in that present state, and you have no hope. But when you obey, you have hope. And that's what Romans 15 says at the end. We read those last two verses. Verse 12 says, again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse," there's a prophecy of Christ, "and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Hope, joy, and peace, they're in believing. They're all in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, spiritual blessings in Christ. And so that's exactly what had to occur for the eunuch to rejoice. Any comments or questions regarding the desire of the eunuch? If not, thank you for your attention. We'll pick up on number 12 next class period.